Our speaker last week was a little bit taller than me. There we go. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. As we open up God's word together, let's also open up in prayer. God, I pray for this message that I'm about to bring. I pray for your presence and your revelation of yourself through your word and through one another. And so I pray for the Holy Spirit's work to touch us and change our hearts as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So today I have a special message for us. You see, normally I have my sermons planned out pretty far in advance. I work on them over several weeks, and I have a timeline for preparation that helps keep things organized in my brain. And what I had originally planned for this Sunday was for us to finish the final installment in our mini-series in 1 Samuel before we took a break from 1 Samuel until the new year. But as I was working on my messages for the upcoming weeks, I felt the Lord prompting me to adjust what I had planned. And so the message that I'm going to share with you, that I was thinking of sharing at the end of the year, I'm instead decided to share it with you today. And so the reason that I want to bring it to you today is because as we consider the future of our church and as we've been talking about it over the past month or so, I think it's important that we spend time talking about the most fundamental distinctive of our church. Now, we've been going through the distinctives of our church slowly over the past year, and it's been a great opportunity for us to dive deeper into why we do what we do here. The distinctives are those things outside of our statement of faith that we believe to be important enough to the health of our church and to the health of our people that we choose to operate with these distinctives, even though they aren't strictly necessary for salvation. And these are things that make us different and unique from other churches. And so the distinctive that I believe is core to our church, more so than any other distinctive, is the centrality of the gospel. This distinctive is more central to who we are than our governance structure, more central than our discipleship, more central than our global outreach, more central even than being a community church. At the heart and core of everything we do and everything we are here at CCML, it's the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is what we proclaim to an unbelieving world. The gospel is what we proclaim to one another. And the gospel is what we proclaim to ourselves. Now, the first one makes sense, right? We know what it looks like to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world. But many of you might be a little confused when I say that we're supposed to proclaim the gospel to each other and to ourselves. That seems kind of silly, doesn't it? After all, we already know what the gospel is. Why do we need to proclaim it to one another and to ourselves? Well, friends, the gospel it's not just the basics that we move on from once we've matured in the faith. The gospel is what we have to keep coming back to day after day, month after month, year after year. You never graduate past the gospel because the gospel is at the core of everything. So what is it that we're going to cover today? We're going to start by talking about what the gospel is. And we're going to talk about what the gospel is by contrasting it with some false understandings of the gospel that we're confronted with in our society. And then we're going to talk about how we proclaim the gospel to ourselves, to one another, and to the world. And so to start off our time today, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so as you're turning there, I'm going to just give some brief background. Paul has spent almost an entire letter writing to the church in Corinth and telling them all the things that they're getting wrong and how they are doing church. In fact, there's a video that's pretty famous on social media of all the different letters that Paul writes to the churches. And so it's an animation where the people are reading the letters. And so it's a church in Corinth, and then a hand reaches out of the letter and grabs them in the face. You know, and then it gets to, I think it's the Galatians, and they're reading, oh, isn't that sweet? And then it goes back to Corinth. You know. So he spent this entire book about all the things they're doing wrong as a church. And then Paul is going to end his letter. And what he's going to do in these first three verses of chapter 15 is he's going to refocus it on the essentials. Sure, he's given the church in Corinth all sorts of things to work on, but he wants to make sure priorities remain correct. And so that's what he's going to do here at the end in chapter 15. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I want to make it clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this passage here, it clearly lays out for us the events of the gospel, right? That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and was raised on the third day of his death. And after all of Paul's corrections and instructions to this church, this is what he wants the Corinthians to remember as of first importance. If we don't get the gospel right, we're not going to get any of the other parts right. Now, I mentioned that the gospel mentioned in these verses are what the events that mention these verses are what encapsulate the gospel, but we have to understand the context of these events to truly understand why they're actually good news, which is what the word gospel means. For example, I could tell you that tanks rolled into Russia, but without any context, you would have no idea if this is good news or bad news. You don't have any. Those are the events. Tanks rolled into Russia. You need the context to understand. Is this good news or did a foreign military invade them? Or is this a military parade going on? We have to understand the context. So why do the events of the gospel matter when it comes to you and me? The reason that these events matter is because of salvation. The fact that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and means that he paid the penalty that our sins deserved. The fact that he rose again means that we no longer live enslaved to the power of sin anymore. Now, this is a description of the gospel in its simplest form, but there is much more that we can understand and unearth about the gospel. And so we're going to take some time this morning to understand some of those deeper parts of the gospel. And the reason we're going to do this is because most of the people that you and I encounter in America today have very little problem with anything that I just said when I describe the gospel. If you tell them that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, they'd say, awesome, great. But many of these people who are comfortable with the events of the gospel aren't actually saved. Why? Because they don't fully understand the context in which the events of the gospel take place. So the first context that I want us to look at is a proper understanding of who God is. And I'm going to start by painting the picture of who God is that I think most people we encounter today would ascribe to. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Well, sounds nice and good, right? The problem is that, for many, this is the only understanding of who God is. Who God is does not really develop any more beyond this statement. This does not help us understand the character of God at all. Now, for many people, they draw natural conclusions about God's character just based on this statement. If God created our world and watches over us, then God must be love, which is true, but not the whole picture, by a long shot. When we have this one-dimensional view of God, then God just becomes the big man upstairs, a grandfatherly figure who just wants to make sure that everyone is nice to each other and everyone has a good time. Yet we're told in Scripture that about God that his attributes are more than just love. They include things like his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. In fact, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, one of God's very own prophets encounters God in a vision, and it paints a hard reality for us to grapple with. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. When confronted with who God is, Isaiah was overwhelmed by his sinfulness in comparison to the holiness of God. Revelation 4 tells us that there are angels in heaven that all they do for eternity is declare the glory of God and that he's holy. And not only that, but God created us for more than just the reason that he loves us. As we've read throughout Exodus and in our time in 1 Samuel, God tells us repeatedly that he does things also for the express glory, purpose of bringing him glory. We've seen God say repeatedly that he created his people for his own glory. Isaiah 43:7 says this very thing, everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. Friends, this is the context for the gospel. The gospel exists because God is a holy God and he is jealous for his glory. God is not some grandpa in the sky, but an infinite being with complex attributes who has specific purposes in our world. And this is the basis for why there's a problem that the gospel needs to address. You see, if God is a loving grandpa who wants people to be nice to each other, then we come to the natural conclusion of most in our society that good people go to heaven when they die. And while it feels nice, God's pursuit of his glory and his holiness and perfection means that he cannot be in the presence of imperfection. While most people would probably think of themselves as good, none of us would say that we're perfect. In fact, we're told this in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we might be tempted to think that if Jesus forgives sin, that takes care of all my bad deeds, and that means that my good deeds should be enough to warrant my entrance into heaven, right? Makes sense. But Isaiah 64:6 tells us a different story. All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. We just sang this in All Sufficient Merit. Polluted garments. These are what our righteous actions are before God. They're not enough. There's no amount of good that you can do because your good is still tainted. Friends, this is the problem that the gospel addresses. This is why it is so important for Christ to have died for our sins. If we didn't need to be forgiven of our sins, if God wasn't totally perfect and holy, if we could be a good person and get into heaven, then there's no reason that Jesus had to die. Friends, this is the great news of the gospel. When we realize just how sinful and broken we really are, when we truly understand our need for a Savior, Jesus steps into that gap and offers us forgiveness in the midst of our brokenness. We can't come to him asking him to just take care of a few sins here and there and to just make sure our act is good and clean. We have to come to him in total surrender, recognizing that our lives, that living our lives in the way that we do is not enough. In fact, this is one of the other aspects of our society that misinterprets the gospel. Our society says God wants us to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and in most world religions. And while it's true to some extent, if that's all that is true, then there's no need for the gospel. But our sinfulness, in contrast to God's perfection, means that our best efforts at being good, nice, and fair to each other is not enough. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. God calls us to be perfect in Matthew 5:48. And we can't be perfect, at least not without Jesus. And this is the beauty of the resurrection, the context that the event of the resurrection has in the gospel. The resurrection means that we can now receive the Holy Spirit, the very perfect power of God himself, in order to live lives that please him. Our righteous acts are no longer filthy garments when they're done in faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And because of the work of Jesus, the very trajectory of our lives changes. Jesus is not simply some add-on to our lives. The gospel doesn't give us a get-out-of-hell-free card and then we can continue on as normal. We have been given a new task and a mission by God. And this is in total contrast to what our world thinks, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Friends, this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be provided for you. In fact, the very context of that verse is Jesus' teaching about not worrying. And currently, anxiety and worry and suicide are all, and all those things that are related, are sky high among people that believe that our main purpose in life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. Friends, this is an impossible goal if we're making it about ourselves, if we're building our own kingdoms instead of God's kingdom. But it's not just about what we do, but about who we are becoming. Romans 8:28 through 29 tells us something important. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Our lives aren't about becoming our idealized selves. Our lives are about becoming more and more like Jesus. Our focus isn't on becoming happy and feeling good about oneself. It's about building God's kingdom and becoming like Jesus. And one of the glorious truths of the gospel is that if we do pursue these things first, we will find ourselves inevitably being happier and feeling good about ourselves. You'll be happier because you will have true joy, and you will feel good about yourself because you'll be more like Christ. And this brings us to the last aspect of the gospel that our society gets wrong. Our society believes that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And what's so sad about taking this approach means that we fail to experience the greatest and most meaningful relationship of our lives. God is not some divine butler or genie to be called upon when convenient to get out of trouble. Don't call Jesus to take the wheel. He should have been driving the whole time. Amen. Or to quote Pastor Tony, you're lucky that Jesus doesn't call the cops on you for stealing his car in the first place. Friends, when we truly understand the gospel and make it central to our lives, that means that everything we do is informed by God and his word. Our lives become a constant question of how can I obey God and his word in this situation? Truly understanding the gospel and making it central in our lives means that we have a new authority in our lives, God. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we have a new Lord who has authority over all aspects of our lives. So why does the gospel need to remain central? Because the messages of this world, that good people go to heaven, that God just wants us to be good, that God wants us to be happy, that God shouldn't really be involved in our lives, these are messages that constantly seep into our minds. I can say from experience in my own life that one of those lies that has subtly seeped into my soul is that the highest good is that God just wants me to be happy. I bought into that lie that I should just chase the American dream and then I'll be happy. I didn't have a theology of suffering. I believed that if you were suffering, then either you did something wrong or you should do everything you can to get out from under that suffering as quickly as possible. Holiness wasn't my goal. Happiness was my goal. And it wreaked havoc in my life in the early years of my marriage. If we aren't watchful, if we aren't contemplating the true meaning of the gospel and seeking to make it central, then we'll waver as a people and as a church. We will make our lives about being a good person, or we will seek after happiness as the greatest good, or we won't really make God an integral part of our lives. So that's the first chunk of this message. What truly is the gospel? But now that we've understood what the gospel truly means and why it is supposed to be central, we have to talk about how to apply this. And we're going to start with the need to speak the gospel to ourselves. If we aren't constantly speaking the gospel to ourselves, what is central, We're going to experience mission drift in our lives and in our churches. This idea of mission drift is something that we experience all the time in our lives. Take relationships, for example. When you first start dating, or in the early years of your marriage, you're very focused on a particular mission: wooing your significant other. You plan dates, you spend lots of quality time together, you give just-because gifts frequently, you love to hold one another, you frequently tell the other person how you feel. But what happens over time? Mission drift. The other aspects of life start to creep in. Maybe you have children, or you simply start focusing more on making yourself happy, or your career takes off. Maybe your mission shifts from wooing your spouse to now being comfortable, or raising the perfect kids, or having lots of money. And the result is that you don't do the things that you used to do anymore, so much so that many times when parents become empty nesters, they realize they haven't spent the past 20-plus years on their marriage, and there's nothing left. And so they get divorced. Now, is there anything wrong with trying to make money or raise kids well? Of course not. But when we stop focusing on the core, then our mission drifts. And this very thing happens in our lives and churches all the time, and in society. Harvard was founded as a school to educate clergy, and their mission drifted to providing a top-end secular education. Even churches experience this. They become consumed with their particular programs or ministries or ways of doing things that they drift away from their central mission. So when we think about our own lives and our churches, what we need to spend time thinking about is, what are gospel priorities? And we talked about these priorities when we talked about what a true understanding of the gospel is. The priorities in our lives are not just to be good people or to be happy or to make sure that people take God and morals seriously. The priorities in our lives have to be making God's glory known, advancing his kingdom, and becoming more like Christ. When we think about life this way, it totally changes how we process life. When someone attacks me, it is no longer a reason for me to be upset because they've ruined my happiness, but a way to turn that into being made more like Christ through suffering and being able to show that person the hope that Christ offers them. When it comes to failing governments or politicians, it is not a reason to become depressed or to throw away part of ourselves and to throw every part of ourselves into keeping one's country from failing, but an opportunity to think about how the current circumstances might provide opportunities for God's kingdom to advance. If the gospel is central to our lives, then even the way that we interact with sin changes. Our sins are no longer just mistakes that God will forgive, but treason against the holy and perfect God of the universe. This means that we should take sin way more seriously than probably you or I do. And at the same time, the gospel tells us that our sin is completely covered by God, and we can lean all the more into God's power to overcome our weakness and our brokenness. We no longer have to think about temptation as something that I have to battle through alone, where I'm left drained at the end. It becomes a test to make us more like Jesus, and we get to turn to the eternal reserve of power and the Holy Spirit to overcome it. This has profound implications for how we get up in the morning. If we have the wrong focus, if we don't have gospel priorities, then getting up every day to do battle against those temptations that seem to hound you the most makes life hard and difficult and draining. After all, battling temptation is getting in the way of your life being easy and having fun and being happy. Man, if only temptation could just get out of my way. But if you have gospel priorities, then temptation becomes the workout that makes you stronger, and the circumstances that draw you into Jesus' presence and his power. And not only is it important for us to think about gospel priorities, but we also have to speak the gospel to Satan. You see, Satan tries to lie to us. He tries to tell us that our sins are too much, that our lives are about us, that I just need to focus on me, that God doesn't really need to be a part of my life all that much. It's important for us to return to the centrality of the gospel in our lives, because we have to combat the lies that Satan tries to throw at us. And friends, this is a continually never-ending battle. For most of us, it doesn't work to just identify how Satan has lied to us, speak gospel truth to it, and then walk in obedience in that area for the rest of our lives. For most of us, we'll defeat it one day and then discover that it has cropped up in another aspect of our lives 5 years later. It's like, man, it's like whack-a-mole. I feel like I just dealt with this. And if we aren't making the gospel central and thinking about gospel priorities all the time, then we will not always be equipped and vigilant to recognize the lies of Satan. And then finally, we need to not just think about and speak gospel priorities, but we actually have to order our lives around them. If the gospel truly is the central priority of our lives and our churches, then our lives and the activities of our churches will be centered around it. Church is not some social gathering or social club where we go on Sundays, and it isn't even just a place that we go to serve. It becomes the place where we live out the gospel together. It's the place where we experience God through worship and experience Jesus through the body of Christ. It's the place where we get to work together to advance God's kingdom. It's the place where we spur one another on and disciple one another to be more like Christ. It's no longer a Sunday obligation, but an integral part of how we live out gospel priorities. And our lives are completely changed and reordered. Our focus is no longer on filling our schedules with all the activities that we think would be fun. Instead, we intentionally look at our calendars and ask the question, how can I create space in my life to live out the gospel? Life decisions are no longer about what makes me happy or what will bring me a greater paycheck or greater comfort, but about how we can advance God's kingdom together better. Our free time should no longer be filled with entertainment, but with the means by which we can glorify God and advance his kingdom. And so this is the challenge for us this morning. How are we thinking about gospel priorities? How are we speaking gospel priorities, gospel truths to Satan's lies? And how are we ordering our lives and our churches around gospel priorities? A helpful way to start to process this could just be to do an audit of our lives and our ministries. What are the things that we spend most of our time thinking about or talking about? Why do you get up in the morning? What motivates you to get out of bed? Is it making money or raising kids or having fun with the latest and greatest newest product? Or is it God's kingdom and your relationship with Christ? Another easy way to do this is to audit your calendar. What you have on your calendar, how you spend your time and structure your life, it tells volumes about your priorities. We can also take a hard look at the sins that we struggle the most with, because those sins will help us understand which of Satan's lies we're believing. Maybe you believe that lie that true happiness can only come through sexual sin. Maybe you believe that the best way to feel good about yourself is to gossip about others and put them down. Our sins indicate where Satan's lies are penetrating our hearts. Friends, our goal is to make the gospel central in how we live our lives and order our churches. How are we doing with that? The last part of this message is about how we proclaim the gospel to others. It's not enough to just proclaim the gospel to ourselves. We have to proclaim it to others. Romans 10, 14 through 15, which we just focused on during our missions conference, says, how then can they, meaning people who are unbelievers, call on him, meaning God, they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This gospel is not just for us. It's for everyone else. And they won't know unless we tell them. One way that we can proclaim the gospel to others is by living out gospel priorities. Simply doing the things that we talked about is a step in the right direction. It says something to others when they see you structuring your life around the gospel instead of the American dream. When you choose to live in a particular neighborhood, not because it is a step up in the American dream, but because you have ministry opportunities in that neighborhood, that says something. When you have When you say no to sports to be with God's family on Sundays, that says something. When your speech is seasoned with the ways you are growing in your relationship with Christ instead of the newest trends, that says something. But as many of you know that I am fond of saying, preach the gospel and at all times, if necessary, use words. That's not enough. We can't just live the gospel priorities. We have to actually share the gospel verbally with others. And another thing I'm fond of saying, you are uniquely gifted and placed so that no one is in a better position than you to reach someone in your life with the gospel. God put you there to reach somebody specific. If the gospel truly is central to our lives, then that will be the focal point of many of our conversations. And in those conversations, we're going to be challenging people to rethink the way they think about the gospel. Because like we talked about, they don't fully understand it. They begin to understand that the gospel is not good people get into heaven or God just wants me to be happy when we talk to them about it. In fact, maybe you're here right now this morning and realizing that you've been believing a false understanding of the gospel. You recognize that there is a reason that Jesus died and that you need to repent of your sins, placing your saving faith and trust in Jesus and make the gospel the priority in your life as you move forward. And if that's you, then please come talk to me or talk to one of our elders right after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do that. And we don't just share the gospel personally, but we also share it corporately. We as a church speak the gospel to a watching world. How are we doing with one anothering each other? How central is the gospel to all that we do? And what other aspects of who we are as a church are getting too much time and energy? Do we present to the world a group of redeemed people made into a holy priesthood? Friends, the gospel is central. So let us work together to make that a reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that our lives can be more than just a sad pursuit of just being happy or being a nice or good person. Thank you that you are a holy God who provides forgiveness for our sins through Jesus. I pray that we would make the gospel central to our lives and to our church. I pray that we would call out the lies of the enemy, that we would center our thoughts and our lives around the gospel, and I pray that we would be bold to proclaim this gospel to those around us. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the one who is the center of all things. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.